Well, good morning again, Harmony Community Church. Unfortunately, we're not able to meet again today together, but soon we will. It's been 2 weeks since we celebrated the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and we're going to look at that one other aspect of that today as we look at what happened in the first chapter of Acts right after Jesus had died on the cross and had risen again. The story is told of Vince Lombardi, the legendary coach of the Green Bay Packers, that he didn't like to lose a game. And on a particular occasion, they had lost, and he didn't want to lose and didn't think they should have lost, and they lost because of just some foolish mistakes. So he said very little on the bus on the way home to the stadium and on the airplane coming back home. But the next day at practice, when he assembled everybody on the field, he reached into his canvas bag and held up a football. And he said, "Gentlemen, this is a football." And he started with the basics, to get back to the basics. As we look today, the main thing that we're going to look at in chapter 1 of Acts is life after the resurrection. Life after Easter. What is exactly supposed to be taking place not only in the disciples' lives, but our lives? What is the main thing? Is it just worshiping together? Is it some kind of style? Is it the buildings we build? Is it some title that we acquire? Is it the numbers that we can say, oh, we had this many or that many? Or is it sharing the gospel? And that's exactly what we'll look at today. In Acts chapter 1, I'm going to read quickly verses 1 through probably 8. And this is what it says. Acts chapter 1. "I produce the former account, O Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and to teach." And he's referring back to Luke in the Gospel of Luke. "Until the day he was taken up, after he had given orders through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he had also presented himself alive after he suffered, with many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking the things about the kingdom of God. And while he was with them, he commanded them, 'Do not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for that promised, what was promised by the Father, which you heard about from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' So when they had come together," verse 6, "they began asking him, 'Lord, is it at the time that you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel?' But he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the farthest part of the earth.'" Now Luke, the writer Luke, is the writer of Acts. He's a great historian, and Acts is an excellent history. From the time, especially from a secular point of view, not only can we appreciate Luke as a historian, one who chronicles secular things well, but we can appreciate him as a great historian of the early church. He begins his book in Jerusalem, picking up this account with the closing hours of the earthly ministry of Jesus, in that period between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension into heaven. Then methodically, he records the spread of the new religion throughout the Roman world. The beginning is spread largely through the influence of the Apostle Peter. The first half of Acts accounts for this. And then the second part, how it shows Christianity spread to Rome through the ministry of Paul. You know, it's amazing. Many people are puzzled by history, and they do not want to look at history to learn anything. But does history have any meaning? They asked. Luke does not merely give us a history of the early church. He tells us that there's a plan to history, that God is unfolding it. That plan does not have to do with the rise and fall of empires. It does not have to do with one race or a people more influential than the others. The meaning of history is in God's work. And Luke, history opens up and embraces the entire church age. At the beginning, we see the contact with the risen Christ and a world of miracles. And at the end, we find Christians bearing witness as they're called to bear witness, as we're called to bear witness, as they're being persecuted, often as we might be. So Luke tells Theophilus that he's going to continue this history that he began in the Gospel of Luke. In that earlier book, he said that he had quite carefully investigated the details of the life of Christ and had written them down. Only after this investigation So Luke wants to continue that procedure in this volume, and that's exactly what he does in the book of Acts. Now, start with the disciples asked a reasonable question. In verse 6, they said, listen, will you restore the kingdom of Israel at this time to Israel? Is that what's going on? They knew the Old Testament promise of the outpouring of God's Spirit, that it was a promise for the last days when God would establish his kingdom on the earth and restore his people. For example, in Ezekiel 39, God said, I'll restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house because of Israel. I'll not hide my face anymore from them when I pour out the Spirit upon the house of Israel. Verses 25 and 29. So when Jesus says that the long-awaited outpouring of the Spirit, the baptism with the Holy Spirit, is just a few days away, they would naturally ask for a clarification. Do you mean the end is that close? The final kingdom is about to be established and it's just a matter of weeks or months? So it was not a foolish question that they asked, even though in verse 3, Jesus had been with them for 40 days talking about the kingdom of God. Because you remember in Luke 22, verse 29, it says that the Last Supper, Jesus had told them that the kingdom would be restored. So they themselves would sit on the thrones as rulers with the Son of Man over renewed believing Israel. So they knew that from Ezekiel 39 and Isaiah 32, in Joel chapter 2 and Zechariah 12. They knew that the restoration was going to be the result of a great outpouring of God's Spirit. So it's not a foolish question that they asked. But the point of the question is the time, whether at this time Jesus is restoring the kingdom to Israel. In his answer, Jesus distinguishes times, longer stretches from seasons, in each marked in a certain way. So the apostles do not mean right away, but therefore so very long. The fact that the kingdom is indeed to be restored to Israel is just taken for granted. Now, here's Jesus' response to that question. It's not a foolish question, and he does not rebuke them. But he does correct their theology of restoration. He said, it's not for you to know the time or the season, fixed by the Father by his own authority. In other words, don't assume that the long-awaited outpouring of the Spirit will immediately bring in the kingdom and restore the fortunes of Israel. They would not be good for us to know any more than knowing the time of our own death. You know, that would be harmful, I believe. If we knew exactly the day that we were going to die, it would affect the way we do things and not always in the positive. But after a negative, he brings a positive. Their only concern is to be the promise of the Holy Spirit that's been promised, the power for the worldwide testimony. That is what they're supposed to be concerned with. It's directly communicated by the Holy Spirit in the Pentecostal miracle that would come just shortly after. And exactly what this is. So this describes the Pentecost miracle in advance, and it defines, in Jesus' own way, being baptized in connection with the Holy Spirit. Now, here's what it is. Life after Easter, life after the resurrection for the disciples and for us, operates on power. Jesus used it in verse 8. The word he uses is significant. It's dynamis. It's translated power. In some versions of the text, power is used twice in verse 7 and then in verse 8. But actually, the word in verse 7 should be translated authority. It's not for you to know the times or the dates where the Father has been set by his own authority, which is right. And then the second word is power. But you will receive power, as most of the other versions do. Actually, it's the only second instance that the text speaks of power as we understand it. You know, the Greek word power, dynamis, came into the English language when the Swedish chemist, Nobel, made the discovery that became his fortune in the 1800s. He discovered a power stronger than anything the world had known up to that time. So he asked a friend of his who was a Greek scholar, he said, What is the word for the most explosive power that was in the Greek? And he told him it was dynamis. Noble said, well, I'm going to call my discovery by that name. So he called his explosive power dynamite. That is the word here. It refers not to the power of one has by intrinsic or even by delegated authority, but to the explosive, life-changing dynamic of the Holy Spirit operating through the proclamation of the gospel. It's not a political power. Political power is what the disciples wanted. They had asked Jesus, man, are you going to set up this political machine and take us back to where we used to be under the dynasty of David? They could understand that kind of power, but that was not what Jesus was talking about. What is it really that changes the world? You know, if we were speaking in secular terms to a secular audience, you might say that it's always the power of an idea. It's not armies that change the world, not really. They just put different people in charge of those problems that have ideas. It is not money that changes the world. Not even laws change the world. Americans should try to understand that, because we have passed a law prohibiting the sale in the past, prohibiting a sale of alcohol, and it did not eliminate drinking. As a matter of fact, it did the opposite. That's exactly what Paul talked about, that the law tends to do. It encouraged people to drink, so that there were actually more traffic in liquor in those days than had existed beforehand. Laws do not change things. Only ideas change things. Change occurs when ideas possess people's minds. That's why there's such a battle that goes on even now. For the minds of our youth, the minds in the universities, if they can change their mind, they can change their actions. In the spiritual realm, though, real change comes when the Holy Spirit uses the gospel to regenerate fallen men and women, causing them to repent of their sin, to seek a righteous lifestyle, and to live for Jesus. Changes follow in a big way when that happens. That's when you have a reformation. Now, what was it that happened at Pentecost? You know, we'll see that a little bit later. We'll talk about this one more week for sure. What happened? This is basically what happened at Pentecost, what Jesus is telling them beforehand, as it happened again and again and again in the life of the church. When they were so filled with the fullness of God, they were overwhelmed with the length and the breadth and the height and the depth of God's love, that they began, as Acts 2:11 says, they began to speak the greatness of God. Their mind was full of a fresh, new, breathtaking vision of God, and their mouth overflowed with prophetic praise, songs and sons and daughters, old and young, slave and free, all. This is what Jesus was talking about in Acts before his ascension to heaven, telling disciples that they were to be witnesses. You know, our English word for witness comes from an old English word, wit, and to wit means to know. So a wit is a knowledgeable person. So a witness is someone who knows something and then tells it or testifies to it. In the case of the disciples, these men were to be witnesses to who Jesus was and what he had done. Above all, they were to be witnesses to the truth of the resurrection. They were to advance Christ's kingdom, not by coercion, but by testimony to the truth. There is quite another era that's been happening and still happening in this day, and that is the era of thinking that the kingdom of God is advanced by miracles, or by what those who argue for it sometimes call signs and wonders. The argument is that where the Holy Spirit is active, signs and wonders will always follow. Jesus taught that when we receive the power of the Holy Spirit, the result will not be miracles, signs, or healings, but witnessing, people talking about what he has done in their life. Now, here's the good thing. The power that they received then is still available for us today. So life after the resurrection for the disciples and for us today, the power is still available. The Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit is an accomplished fact. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that a Christian today is commanded to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. But we're all commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Be filled with the Spirit. And this is what happens. When we're filled with the Spirit of God, we're filled with the Spirit of power. And this is what happens. It changes our life. So life after the resurrection is more than just ordinary Christian living. It's different in verse 8. But you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, has come on you, and you shall be witnesses to me both in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. this experience of the coming upon or being clothed by the Holy Spirit was something beyond ordinary, happy Christian everyday life. In the Old Testament, we know being clothed with the Spirit referred to an extraordinary time of empowerment and prophecy, as in the lives of Gideon, Amasiah, and Zechariah. Judges 6, 1 Chronicles 12, and 2 Chronicles 24, when the Holy Spirit empowered them and it came upon them, but it did not stay. It is most obvious from what happened on the day of Pentecost, the wind and the sound and the tongues of fire and miraculous languages and prophecy, praise, and 3,000 conversions. We know that was absolutely abnormal for that time. And here's what happens. First, the disciples were to be empowered for their task by the Holy Spirit. He said, I'm going to send this power to you. And secondly, after you have this power, you are to be agents of a worldwide geographical expansion of Christianity. The two go together. Jesus said, you'll get the power of the Holy Spirit. And then when that happened, you're to go into the world and share the gospel. That's it. Their witness was to begin at Jerusalem. It was to span outward toward the ripples like on a pond, embracing Judea, then Samaria, and then overflowing beyond those known communities to the farthest reaches of the Roman Empire. And that's exactly what we see in the last part of the book of Acts, whenever the first part deals with Peter locally, and then Paul as he goes and he spreads it out to the most widespread part on the world, and that is the Roman Empire. And from there, God was made known in the kingdom. That's exactly why the Holy Spirit was given. You know, we as Christians today, we don't always fully understand how thoroughly that plan was carried out even by the first generation of the church. It said the entire pagan world acknowledged as a fact that the early Christian apologists claimed that Christianity had permeated everywhere. Tertullian, an early church father around the year 200, declared in his apology, he said, we are but of yesterday, and we have filled every place among you, cities, islands, and fortresses. Wow, what about that? What is his program through us? To witness, to share the love of Jesus? That's exactly right. That's exactly what the Holy Spirit is supposed to do for us. You say, well, you know, I thought he was going to do it. Yes, he's going to do it, but he's going to do it through us, you as a believer. And if we do not allow him to do it, then it will not be done. We are to be witnesses. You say, Jesus did not call us to be lawyers. A lot of people might try to say, well, you know, I just can't witness. It's just not what I can't do that. Well, listen, yes, you can. Suppose you saw an accident and they brought you into the courtroom and they said, tell us what you saw. You said, well, I can't do that. I'm not a lawyer. Remember Dragnet, Sergeant Friday? What did he say? Just the facts. Just the facts. Just tell us what you saw. Tell us what you saw and what you heard. That's exactly what a witness is. An illustration from Martin Lloyd-Jones in his book, Joy Unspeakable, describes somewhat of a difference between common Christian living and what happens when the Holy Spirit clothes a person with power or comes upon a person with this unusual power. He says it's like a child walking along holding his father's hand. All is well. The child is happy. He feels secure. His father loves him. He believes that his father loves him, but there's really no unusual urge to talk about this or to sing about it. It's true and it's pleasant. But then, suddenly, the father startles the child by reaching down and sweeping him up into his arms and hugging him tightly and kissing him on the cheek and whispering, I love you so much. And then holding the stunned child back so that he can look into his face and saying with all his heart, I am so glad you're mine. Then hugging him again with warmth and affection. Then he puts the child back down and they continue their walk. Lloyd-Jones says, this is what happens when a person is baptized with the Holy Spirit. A pleasant and a happy walk with God is swept up into an unspeakable new level of joy and love and assurance and reality that leaves the Christian so utterly certain of the immediate reality of Jesus, that he's overflowing in praise and more free and bold in witness than ever imagined it could be. Boy, do we need that now? An absolute assurance with all that's going on around us? The child is stunned. He doesn't know whether to cry or to shout or to fall down or to run. He's so happy. He's overwhelmed. The subconscious doubts that he wasn't thinking about it at the time, but that pop up every now and then, they're gone. And in the place is utter and indestructible assurance, so that you know that God is real, and that Jesus lives, and that you're loved, and that to be saved is the greatest thing in the world. And as you walk on down the street, you can scarcely contain yourself, and you want to cry out, "Oh, how God loves me. Oh, how God loves us and has a plan to take care of us." Wow. I'm convinced that's exactly what Jesus meant by the witnessing in Acts 1:8, that we'll be able to extend the gospel to the end of the earth, that we'll receive this power, and we will be witnesses. We will no longer be advocates who can prove like a lawyer that Jesus rose from the dead, even though that is important. But under the influence of this power, this experience of the Holy Spirit, of the risen Christ, we will speak with the unwavering assurance of one who has tasted and knows the reality so immediately that all doubt is gone. So we move from being just an advocate of Christianity to being a witness for the living Christ. We move from just deducing Christian truth from valid premises to proclaiming, to sharing, to telling them boldly as experienced reality that it's real. This is the power and the witness that will take Christ to the end of the earth. That's exactly what we're supposed to be. We are supposed to be witnesses, and we never know what one witness that we make in our life, what kind of effect it will have on eternity. Years and years ago, there was a man named Kimball. He was a Sunday school teacher, Chicago, and he taught a Sunday school class. And he went one day to visit one of the young men that attended his Sunday school class, a 19-year-old boy. And he told him about Jesus. And the shoe clerk, the young boy working in a shoe store, made a commitment to Christ and committed his life to him. That 19-year-old boy's name was Dwight L. Moody. If you're not aware of who he became one of the greatest evangelists that had ever lived on this earth. He just started out in Chicago teaching boys and girls in a Sunday school class. Then he became a leader. He became a speaker. He was like a layman, never really ordained, but he preached. And he was invited over to England to preach on many occasions. But there in England, on one occasion, he was invited to preach at the church of F.B. Meyer, a great apologist, a great preacher, a theologian, a very erudite and cultured Englishman. And they always said Moody murdered the king's English. So actually, when he came and he spoke afterwards, Meyer was ashamed that he invited this uncouth, uncultured American to speak. But yet the fire of God fell on that place, and things happened. And later, Meyer admitted that as he was having tea with one of the ladies in his church, and he asked the lady, he says, "How is it with you today, madam?" And she said, "Wonderful, wonderful, Dr. Meyer." She said, "Since Moody has been here, I've won every girl in my Sunday school class to Jesus." And Meyer said, "You know, I learned something that day about the language of the human soul. It transformed my life." Well, later on, this same F.B. Meyer came to the United States and was preaching in a particular college. And the students out there, Meyer challenged them about surrendering their life. He said, "If you're not willing to give everything to Jesus, then at least pray that God would help you be willing." And there was a student out there by the name of Wilbur Chapman, who said, "Oh God, that's me. I haven't been willing." He said, "But I'm ready. Will you make me willing?" And God took him, and that starting place made him willing. And he became a great evangelist as well. In his later years of his evangelism, he needed a helper. So he found a young YMCA clerk. He was an ex-professional baseball player whose name was Billy Sunday. And Chapman said to Billy, he said, would you come and help me do some of the counseling, set up the tent and do these other things? And he said, I will. And if you know anything about evangelism history, you've heard of Billy Sunday, the world famous, how he took over after Chapman got, when he retired, when he was too feeble. So Billy Sunday took over that and had a worldwide ministry as well. And millions of people were impacted by the ministry of Billy Sunday. And once Billy Sunday went to Charlotte, North Carolina in 1924, and he held a revival crusade in Charlotte, North Carolina. And there was such a mighty moving of God's power in Charlotte, and a prayer meeting got started out of that, and it continued right on through the Great Depression. And those men were praying and said, oh God, send another revival to Charlotte that will shake Charlotte and shake the world. So as a result, they had a crusade, and they brought in an evangelist by the name of Mordecai Ham to Charlotte, North Carolina, for that crusade. And in that crusade, when Mordecai Ham was preaching, a young, tall, lanky, 16-year-old farm boy came forward and gave his heart to Jesus Christ. Who was that farm boy? Billy Graham. He's preached to kings, princes around the world. Has anyone preached to more people than than Billy Graham? No. How did it all start? By one person telling someone else about Jesus. Go back to the Sunday school teacher who got serious about telling people about witnessing, about telling the things he knew to a shoe clerk, and it led to what God has done through Billy Graham. We never know. We never know what God's going to do if we share the gospel with someone and God takes that and uses it to change them. What we need to do is recognize that God's Holy Spirit is in us if we've made a commitment to Him. And we can receive the promise that He will do something through us if we will give ourselves to Him. Lord, we just ask You today to help us. Help us to be willing to be used by You. That You will be glorified and that people will come to know You because of that. Thank You for Your Holy Spirit's power that not only sustains us in this moment that we're living, but it empowers us to be bold to share what You've done. Lord, we just ask You to remind us every day that You're still in control regardless of what pandemic is going on, regardless of a war, regardless of what's going on, You are still sovereign and You're in control. And Lord, we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.